We have come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in his conclusion, he reinforces the importance of living according to everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with his first beatitude, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From there to the last statement he makes before this conclusion, which is, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you." So in all of that, there is this focus on living according to everything he said. So as I read Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23, my encouragement to you is to listen carefully and see if you can agree that the essence of Jesus' message in these verses is that how we live in this life affects where we will live in the next. And if this is true, then what it means is that the purpose of God's gracious work and gift of salvation has as much to do with how we live in this life as where we live in the next. So I'm going to start at verse 13 in Matthew 7. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Let's pray. Father, by your grace, by the work of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help us to see what it is you want us to see and understand in this portion. In spite of our presuppositions, talk to us about what this means for us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. God's purpose in saving us is both temporal and eternal. It's both for here and now and for the future. And Jesus makes this clear in these concluding remarks. by stating in five different ways that how we live in this life directly affects where we live in the next. Now, I don't know if you have a well-defined theology of soteriology. By the way, that's just a highfalutin word for your theology of the ways and means of salvation. So whatever your theology of salvation is, I'm not certain about that. But it is probable that given the influence of Martin Luther, who was quite a few years ago, but his influence is still felt in the church today, given his influence and the current popular theology within evangelicalism, you at least have a sense that salvation requires believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in his death and resurrection as the payment for your sin. And it's probable you believe salvation guarantees eternal life with God after you die. It's also possible that you have at least a vague idea that adding any conditions to saving faith, like how you live in this life, turns the gift of salvation into that which is earned through good works, rather than given as a gift in response to your faith. What Jesus presents in his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount is not in conflict with salvation by faith. Rather, it confirms what God's purpose is for saving us. And I've made this point many times in the past, that God's salvation saves us from the power of sin. In other words, we're no longer slaves to sin once we come to faith in Christ. It saves us from the power, the enslaving power of sin. It saves us from the practice of sin. We can break the hold of sin's power in our lives and therefore no longer practice it. And it saves us from the penalty of sin. Saving us from the power and practice of sin is directly aimed at how we live today in this life, which is what the entire Sermon on the Mount deals with so extensively, how we live today. Saving us from the penalties of sin is what frees us from the debt sin's penalty holds over us. So, being freed from that penalty and being freed from the power and practice of sin is what opens the door for us to live with God for eternity. So, according to Jesus' teaching, from the beginning to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how we live in this life is just as important as putting our faith in Jesus' saving work on our behalf. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, and by the way, that whole chapter deals with this subject, but just that one verse, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And the doers of the law are those who live according to the law in this world. In James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, we read, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was." In other words, if we know what we ought to be, but we don't do it, what it means is that once we walk away from the knowing, it's as if we don't know. We just kind of push it out of our life, we put it out of the way, and we proceed to live differently. According to Jesus here in verses 13 to 27, which I just read, living in this life is as if it is vital to be saved from the penalty of sin, but only somewhat important to be saved from the power of practice of sin results in these kinds of things. So if we live today as if the only important thing is to be saved from the penalty of sin, here's what happens. Many people, including those who go to church, end up taking the broad road to destruction. Many travel it, he says. Also, it makes it possible for false prophets and teachers to gain a foothold in the church. It results in rejection shock. I mean, what Christ talks about there is true rejection shock among many in the church who have devoted their time and energy to the obviously spiritual activities of the church. And it causes the foolish to build their eternal security on the sand. And they do this by not living according to the teachings of Jesus. So, as I've already said, this theme, this idea, this truth, the uniting of how we live in this life with where we will spend eternity is found throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just remind you of some things we've already talked about. For example, the first words that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount are this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He ties together how one lives in this world with eternal life, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And he goes on after that to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the point is, these spiritual and eternal realities that Christ is talking about are given to and experienced by those who are living according to Jesus' teaching in this life. Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. So once again, he ties how we live in this world to our eternal life. And this is a repeated connection that Jesus makes between these two realities. But why is he doing this? Why make this connection? I believe one reason Jesus emphasizes this interconnectedness is because he saves us so we can live with God forever. That is exceedingly true and vital. It's important. It matters. But he saves us not only for that, but also so that we can join him in living like him and for him in this world. Because it's in doing that that we put such things as love and righteousness, compassion, kindness, meekness, and peace, just to mention a few things, into our world. It's what makes our home a loving place. It's what makes the community a reasonable, worthy place to live. It's what makes the church a holy group of people. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The living referred to here is not eternal life, but life here and now. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, where he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That's here and now. Here's what you are, he says. "Therefore, let your light shine before those around you in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, how are we to shine? If we take just the Sermon on the Mount, only that, I can give you 11 ways that we can shine. One is by promoting and protecting relationships. Two, remaining faithful in marriage. Three, remaining married even if divorce seems appealing. Four, keeping our word. 5, responding with practical and realistic expressions of kindness and love towards those who forcefully mistreat us. Remember turning the other cheek and going the extra mile? That's letting our light shine. 6, loving and seeking the good of both those we hold dear and our enemies. The whole spectrum. 7, making God the focus in our religious activities rather than self. Remember, we don't pray, we don't fast, and we don't give in order to impress the people around us. We do it for God's sake, for His honor, His glory, to please Him. 8, being single-minded as opposed to being double-minded and mixed motive. 9, remaining anxiety-free. How about that? That's a way to let your light shine. Being anxiety-free by trusting God to be your provider and protector. 10, judging ourselves first and foremost before judging others. And 11, treating others in the same way we want them to treat us. I bring this up because in all these examples, the focus is on living godly in this life, which, in my opinion, reinforces the truth that how we live here and now affects where we live in eternity. Finally, Jesus confirms this truth by saying, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and prophets." And the very next thing Jesus says after that is, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." He ties those things together, putting one right before the other. In the Gospels, there are several stories about Jesus interacting with individuals in relation to eternal salvation. And at least to me, it's interesting to note that Jesus did not have a one-size-fit-all response or statement about salvation. It seems to me that he tailored his response to both the person and the situation surrounding the person. And yet, in spite of the differences in his response, Jesus regularly in those encounters tied how the person was living with where they would live in eternity. And let me give you the examples that I look at and appreciate from the scriptures. The first one has to do with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was born a Jew. He was raised in Israel. He became a Pharisee. He was not just a regular Jew. He was a Pharisee. This is the top group. They're the best of the best. He was a ruler of the Jews besides. He had a position of authority. And he was a teacher, the scripture says. He was a teacher of Israel. What this indicates is that Nicodemus had been steeped in the culture and religious beliefs and practices of Judaism. And he was a committed person. His religious mindset was that of a serious-minded, devout Jew. And he came to Jesus, and they're talking, and the subject of eternal life comes up. And Jesus told him that in order for him to have eternal life, he had to be born again. And that's where we get the born-again statement. He had to be born again. Well, why would Jesus say this to Nicodemus? I believe Jesus said this to him because Nicodemus needed to set aside his religious education, his current beliefs about theology, and his current beliefs about living a religious life and start all over again. He had to put what he had been taught aside and learn brand new. He needed to be born again. He needed to learn the way of God, the truth about God, how to live a godly life, what it meant to be a leader of the people, what one should teach. He had to learn from scratch, as it were. The second story that I also appreciate is the story about Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was this fellow who wasn't tall enough to see over a crowd. He was a tax collector, and apparently a rich one at that. Apparently had made quite a bit of money collecting taxes. And he wanted to see Jesus, so he climbed the tree. You know, we know the song, we sing it. Climbed the tree, and Jesus comes along, looks up, and says, "Come on down, Zacchaeus, we're going to have lunch at your house." And on the way to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus said that he would give half. Now mind you, this is a lot he's talking about. He would give half of his possessions to the poor. And if he had defrauded anyone of anything, which if he was a typical tax collector, he probably had. But if he had defrauded anyone of anything, he would give back four times what he had taken. Imagine. I mean, that's some serious repentance. That's some serious change of mind. In response to that, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Completely different than what he said to Nicodemus. Then there's the story of what we know as the rich young ruler. So he came to Jesus and asked Jesus what he had to do to obtain eternal life. And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He didn't say, "Be born again." He didn't say, "Well, salvation's already come to your house." It was, "Keep the commandments." When the rich young ruler said that he was doing this, Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, or if you wish to be perfect, or if you wish to be wholly whole, then sell your possessions and give to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." That's quite a different response from the other two. My fourth example is about a lawyer. This lawyer, he's called a lawyer not because he's a lawyer in our understanding of the lawyers, but he had been trained in how to keep and teach the law. So if you had a question about the Mosaic law, you would go to this kind of a person and ask him, "What should I do in this situation? What does the law say?" So he was a religious lawyer, so to speak. So he comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus responded with a question. "Well, what does the law say?" And why not ask the question? The guy was a lawyer. After all, he was schooled in what the law said. The lawyer quoted the two great commandments. Love God supremely and love your neighbors yourself. And to this, Jesus responded, "Do this and you will live." Four people encounter Jesus. The discussion turns to eternal life. And he doesn't have the same response to each of them. He gives each of them a response that fits them and their situation. At least that's my opinion. But the interesting thing beyond that is that all four of these responses from Christ call the person to live now. Live now according to what they know, and eternal life comes after. He tied the two together, even in these four experiences, encounters. The last example that I want to present is not an encounter with somebody. It's a parable Jesus told. And this is only one of them. He told other parables. And yes, I selected this because it supports what I'm teaching. I admit that. But this comes from Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells a parable about separating the sheep from the goats. And I don't know if you've heard Keith Green's song about this, but in essence, one of the phrases in that song is, the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. Not in the next life, but in this life. You see, the sheep showed love and compassion to those in need. That's living here and now. The goats did not do that. They ignored the people in need. They just lived their own life in a self-centered, selfish way. And according to the parable Jesus told, the sheep were sent into eternal life, and the goats were sent into eternal punishment. Once again, in each of these five examples, Jesus connects how we live now with where we will live in eternity. Does this do away with salvation by faith? No. Was Jesus talking pre-cross and resurrection, not knowing what saving faith would look like post-cross and resurrection? In my opinion, the answer is still no. One of the things that is important to me in understanding Christ is that he spoke only what the Father told him to speak. And the Father knows all things from beginning to end. So he is telling Christ to say these things, to even tell this kind of a parable, in light of what the Father knows, which is all things. How could Jesus be wrong? How could he be ignorant? How could he not know? One of the things we tend to do is to, at least the church at large does, is to take the Pauline epistles as more important than the Gospels. And here again, for me, that's not reasonable. That's not a rational view of God's Word. So I want to point out one more thing about Jesus' teaching that may help you see why he connects how we live now with where we live in eternity. And I'm going to use John chapter 14 for this. In John chapter 14, four times Jesus connects loving him with obeying him and keeping his word. The first three times Jesus says it in the positive form. The first time is, he who loves me will keep my commandments. The second time, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the third time, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The fourth time Jesus says it in the negative. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The point here is that Jesus inseparably connects love for him with living according to what he says. Could it be the same with faith? One of the things that I've observed in life, both with myself and with other people, is that when trust is eroded, it affects love in almost all cases. It is the rare person who can continue to love, seek the good of the other person, even when trust is eroded. And one of the reasons is because we keep wanting to associate love with good feelings. You don't have to have good feelings toward the person to love them, to seek their good. And I hope I've made that clear as we've had other times of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So, if this is true about love, if you can't love Christ without obeying him, can we trust him? Can we put our faith in him without obeying him? I mean, think about it this way. Can we believe in him, put our faith in him, and trust in him for eternal salvation on the one hand, and think that what he has to say about how we are to live doesn't matter or isn't correct? I don't know about you, but one of the things that I have tried to do is think through in my own life If I am going to disobey God, what am I really doing? So I want to think that out, right? So I spend time thinking about that. What am I really doing? Well, one of the things I'm really doing is I'm saying His way doesn't work. That's why I'm taking this other way. James says, if I want to be a friend of the world, I am making myself an enemy of God. What I'm saying is he's the bad guy. When I go the other way, I'm saying he's wrong. He's the bad guy. It doesn't work, so I'm going to go this way. Can I have faith in Christ and not take what he says as the only workable, reasonable, right way to live and then live that way? In my opinion, the answer is no. If we can put our faith in him for eternal salvation without obeying him, then what it means is that he cares where we live in eternity, but not about how we live here and now. And I don't see that in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't see that in the Gospels anywhere. I don't see that in the Epistles. In my observation, in my understanding of God and his word, he cares so much about how we live now that he says to us in this concluding remarks, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's how much he cares. So consider, a love that is proven by obedience is no less love. And a faith that is proven by how we live is no less faith. And a salvation that connects how we live now with where we live in eternity is no less an unearned, graciously given gift of salvation from God. So I want to conclude with these words about works-based salvation. The reality is, there is no such thing as works-based salvation. It's a phrase that we toss around in the church. And in my cynical moments, I believe the reason we toss that around is because I don't want to have to live according to what God says. And if somebody comes along and says, Bain, you got to live this way, I say, no, that's works-based salvation. Get away from me. That's not, I'm saved by faith, by the grace of God. Anyone who thinks that they can earn eternal life by doing good deeds and living a better life here on earth has not yet come to terms with the penalty for sin. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. You can't pay for death with money or good deeds. You can only pay the penalty of death by dying. That's it. That's your one option. There's no other option. So you can't earn your salvation. The penalty is death. You can't earn freedom from that penalty. You can only pay it or have somebody else pay it for you. That's your only option. So works-based salvation is not a reality. It can't happen. I understand people wanting to work their way to heaven and not really trust in Christ, or wanting to keep control of their life and their destiny. I understand all of that. But the way we use works-based salvation in the church is not a reality. It has nothing to do with reality. You see, the pursuit of godliness and good works in the believer's life is about fulfilling God's intention in saving us now while we're in this world. We aren't saved just to live with him for eternity. We are saved now in order to live a godly life in this world for the sake of everyone we affect by our choices and behavior.